location and a real, real fine building. My father and I, we were in the building business back in Texas a number of years ago, and we built several church buildings for the brethren in that area in our part of Texas, all of them about the same size, I would say. And so it's a good thing when brethren have good facilities to use and use them for the glory of the Lord. And I always think about building, and when I think about it, I'm reminded of a story my dad used to tell. When I was real small, we met on a little building on the highway in West Columbia, Texas. It is an old, old building. They just bought an old building, and the church was beginning there, and they outgrew that building. And it became time to build another one. And I say build another one, it was really their first one. And you always have problems. I found this to be true in the building business, whether it was couples building a house or churches building a building. You always had troubles. That would always test people. You'd find out a lot about people because everybody's got an opinion. The husband has his, the wife has hers, the brothers have theirs, the sisters have theirs. And so when you start talking about building, you start talking about, like we were talking about in class this morning, opinions. I think it ought to be this way, and you think it ought to be that way. And of course, my opinion's the best, and because it's mine. And so you have a lot of squabbles. Well, when I started building this building, or started discussing it in the business meeting in West Columbia back in the 50s, we had a brother McKinney there. I remember Sister McKinney. I don't remember Brother McKinney well, but I do remember his wife. He died before I really got to the good remembering stage, I guess. But Brother McKinney opposed the building. He opposed. He didn't think they needed a new building. And every business meeting, they'd discuss it. And he was very kind about how he discussed it. But he'd always vote against it or have his say-so and think, you know, we didn't need this building and what have you. But he always was kind about it. But finally, the decision was made. They decided to build the building. It was going to go forward. And my dad said from that point forward, you would have thought it was Brother McKinney's idea to build a building. Once that decision was made, we're going to build that building. He pitched in, he helped, and he built that building, talked about the building. He was there. And he was just that kind of fellow that he could express his opinion. But once the decision was made, he worked with the brethren, and you thought it was his own. And many of you would know his son-in-law. Son-in-law was R.J. Stevens. And Pauline was his daughter. And that's how I know Pauline and R.J. real well, or knew R.J. real well, and close family friends there in West Columbia. But Brother McKinney was her daddy and just had such a gentle spirit about himself and one that promotes unity. And all of us need to have that. When it comes to opinions, it's not wrong to have one. But once we make a decision as a congregation or a family, whatever, you work together and you take care of it. And you always think about the Lord and about doing His will. Well, this week we're going to be discussing the gospel. And in discussing the gospel, we're not talking about opinions, because our opinions don't count there. The Lord tells us what the truth is on the matter, and we're either going to accept what the Lord said or we're not going to accept it. And if we don't accept it, we'll lose our soul. It's just that simple. And I always invite you to follow along with the things I say. If you have questions, bring those to my attention. It could be that I just misspeak. Sometimes my tongue gets in gear before everything else, and I say something that I really didn't intend to say. And so if that's the case, I'll make the correction. It could be I just don't understand something that's the right way, and somebody needs to correct me. And again, you can come to me and discuss that. Or it could be you're wrong, and in that case, you would be the one that needs to change. But we all have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to preach the truth, and you have a responsibility to make sure I preach the truth. And so let's all learn the truth, and let's be obedient to our Heavenly Father. Now today we're going to be talking about the Bible, an objective standard. And I'm really thankful that God gave us His Word so that we know what the truth is. We really don't have to live in a state of wonder, and maybe I'm doing something right, or I think I'm doing something right. God's given us His Word, and His Word is the truth. Now, when we look at His Word, we look at something that one standard. It's one standard for all people, and it's for all time. And so the Word of God is something that everyone, no matter who they are, where they are, what time period they lived in, what part of the world they live in, we're all going to be judged by this one standard. It's not up to a vote. It's not up to what everybody thinks. It's the Word of God. Over in Acts 10 and verse 34, Peter here was speaking to the household of Cornelius, and he had learned through a divine vision that the Gentiles were going to be accepted by God, those Gentiles who obeyed the gospel. And this was a new thing to the Jews, even the Jewish Christians. They did not fully understand the gospel prior to this time and understand that the gospel is for all people, for all time. And so Peter learned that through some visions that the Lord sent him. And in speaking to the household of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." God is not partial. He loves all men. He loves Americans. He loves South Americans. He loves Africans. He loves Filipinos. He loves all men. He wants all men to be saved. That's God's desire. And so Peter learned that fact, that God's not a partial God. He's not just a Jewish God as he was perceived back in that day. But he is a God that loves all men, desires that all men come to an understanding of the truth and an obedience to that truth. He goes on to say, "In every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And so that's a very simple statement. You fear God and you work righteousness. Well, now, you go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And Paul writes this. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," now notice, "in it," in what? "In the gospel of Christ." Notice that. "In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed." God's plan for making people righteousness, not my plan, and not your plan, and not the American plan. God's plan for making man righteous is in the gospel of Christ. So if I want to learn how to be right with God, to be righteous, I have to go to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's where God has revealed His plan for making me righteous. And making anyone who's going to be righteous is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we look at the Bible, it is an objective standard. It's simply God's standard. And here He is, He's given us the standard, and we either live up to God's standard or we don't. But there's not any other standard that we can have. We look over in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, and Jeremiah writes, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps." And so Jeremiah understood he needed help. Jeremiah needed God to show him the way. And I need that same help too. I can't find out how to be right with God just by going out here in the nice nature and living in the nature and looking around and thinking what a beautiful place God has made and how great God must be. And no, I can't learn how to be right with God out in nature. Nature can teach me a lot of things about how great God is and how powerful God is and how wise God is as far as just the intricacies of nature. But I can't learn how to be right with God by just going out and thinking about it and dreaming about it and waiting for something to be revealed to me. God has already revealed that. Now we look over in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Paul wanted his fellow Jews, his Jews in the flesh, he wanted them to be saved. He desired their salvation. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Again, we find a lot of people in this category today, even in our society. There's a lot of good folks in our society. Now, we watch the news and we see a lot of wicked and evil folks, but we live around a lot of good people and a lot of neighbors that we have, good neighbors and good friends, good citizens. They'll help us out. And they have a zeal for God. Many of them will go to some kind of worship service on the Lord's Day, and they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They think about God and they know God exists. They're convinced of that. They even believe in Jesus Christ. Many of them do. But it's not according to knowledge. You see, they haven't read their Bibles and made the proper application. He goes on to say, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, God's righteousness by this time had been revealed. We see the gospel had been revealed, and God's power to save was in the gospel, and the gospel was revealed, the righteousness of God. And so God's plan for making men righteous had been revealed just as we have it today, but there are people ignorant of it. There's lots of reasons why people are ignorant of God's plan, but that's where we are today. We have a lot of good folks around us who have a zeal for God, but that zeal is not according to knowledge. It's been fouled up because of false teaching, because of error that Satan has been able to just permeate our society with. And they have sought to establish their own righteousness. That's what the Jews had decided. Here's the Jewish plan for making men righteous. And it won't make men righteous. And then today we have the denominational plan. And you just pick your denomination. They all have a plan for making men righteous. It, for the most part, it's just the idea if you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, that's their plan for making men righteous. Nothing else really matters. You just accept Christ. It doesn't matter how you worship. It doesn't matter anything else, really. As long as you accept Christ and believe in Him, you're going to be saved. And so that's basically the denominational plan. And so men have devised their own plans for making man righteous, but it's not God's plan. God's plan is revealed in the gospel. And if we're going to be right with God, we're going to have to obey the gospel. We're going to have to set aside all of our traditions, all of our think-sos, all human will, and accept God's will. Because God is the judge. God is the one who's going to determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And God has revealed His plan in the gospel. Now, we look at 1 John 5 and verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the Son of God, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know." Why were these things written? That you may know. You can have knowledge. You need zeal. That's important. We need to be zealous. We need to be fervent. We need to be sincere and genuine in our faith. But it needs to be according to knowledge. "These things I've written that you may know." I can know for a fact whether I'm pleasing God. Because I can read my Bible and I can know whether or not I'm obeying what God tells me to obey. Every one of us can do that. Those of us who are of age in this room, every one of us can read our Bibles and we know. You're sitting here right now and you know whether or not you are obedient to God. You know whether or not you are. You know whether you've obeyed what you've read in your Bible or not. And so, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. You may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, man comes along, and the devil is the one who prompts this. Man comes along with what we'd look at as subjective standards. And God's is an objective standard. This is the truth. And you either obey the truth or you don't obey the truth. Man comes along, his standards are based on emotion. And so you get the I feel. You know, I think. I remember reading a passage of scripture and talking to a fellow one time. He was in a denominational church, and I was talking to him about baptism. And quoted Mark 16:16, and he said, "Well, I believe that. That's what we believe and teach." Well, I knew for a fact that the church he was a member of didn't believe and teach that, but he thought he did. And I said, "Well, that's strange to me. I'm surprised you believe that, because the group you're worshiping with and working with, they don't believe that." "Oh, yeah, they believe that." I said, "Well," I said, "you need to go check that. I don't think they believe that." And so I walked out, and I didn't even get over to my office door. And he said, "Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute." And he said, "What about people over in," I don't remember if he said South America or the jungle or Africa, but somewhere, "who never, they've never been baptized. What about those people?" And I went back in there and said, "See, you don't believe it, do you?" And that's really what it amounts to. He remembered something he had been taught about why you didn't have to be baptized. And of course, the idea is, well, I feel and I think. And so when we talk about an objective standard, this is the truth. God's word is objective. Here is the truth. Man says, "Well, I feel," or "I think," or "my family believes this." They've got some dear loved one in their family, somebody who maybe helped bring them up and raise them, and they were always good to them, but they never obeyed the gospel. They never obeyed the gospel. They were never members of the church they could read about in the Bible, but they were really, really good people. And because they were such good people, then they must be in heaven. Well, that's subjective. That's emotion. We love somebody. Somebody was good to us. And we would hate to think about somebody that's been that good to us losing their soul. Well, that's subjective. Tradition. You know, we've always done it this way. You know, some of you are sitting in seats maybe that are new. But probably a lot of you are sitting in seats about where you sat when you were meeting in the old building. If you sat on the right side, you're still on the right. If you sat on the left, you're still on the left. I always sit over here when I get up to go preach. And so that's just a habit. It's a tradition. Now, some traditions aren't bad. You know, that where you choose to sit, that's quite all right. You know, that's fine. But if a visitor happens to take your seat, don't get upset at it. You know, that's not the end of the world by any means. But there are a lot of people who do what they do in religion based on tradition. You think about instrumental music. Most people today who defend instrumental music, they do it based on tradition. We've always done it that way. Why the church I'm a member of and my parents were members of, we've always had it. You know, that's not true. You know, even you take the Catholic Church, one of the most traditional religions there is, you know, they could go back so far and it would be a tradition. But at some point, it was introduced even into the Catholic Church. I've asked people about praying to Mary and worship of Mary. I said, that's a tradition, see, in the Catholic Church today. But it wasn't always the tradition. You go back a few hundred years, and this Mariolatry, which is all it amounts to, is idolatry of Mary, you know, that didn't even exist in the Catholic Church. But it became a tradition. And a lot of things are done today in religion are done because we've always done it this way. Now, in a little while, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it is a traditional thing that we do. We break bread on the first day of every week. And so it is a tradition that we do that. But that tradition is based in Scripture. The reason we get gathered around the Lord's table on the first day of every week is because we have a command and an example of that in the Word of God. And so we're doing it not because we've always done it that way. We're doing it because the Bible tells us so. That's why we sing, because the Bible tells us so. Is it a tradition? Well, yes, it's a tradition in the sense that we always sing when we gather. But why do we sing? Because the Bible tells us to. Not because we always do it that way. And so there's a difference between a tradition that would be scriptural or a tradition that's just simply a tradition. And so a lot of people do what they do in religion today based on we've always done it this way. Then the other is preacher so-and-so. Anytime somebody has a disagreement sometimes, they can go find them a preacher that will agree with their opinion. And preacher so-and-so then becomes the smartest preacher in the brotherhood because preacher so-and-so agrees with me. And so you have this subjective standard. Well, if something's right, it's right because God says it's right, not because preacher so-and-so says it's right. You know, we've been called Campbellites and accused of following Alexander Campbell. Well, there's some things I'm sure I do that Alexander Campbell did, but I don't do it because he did it. I do it because I can find it in the Word of God. And that's why we do what we do based on the standard that God has given us. Or the elders made that decision. Now, I went to an institutional gospel meeting one time, and I was noticing a number of things. This was when I lived in Shelbyville, Tennessee. I was noticing just a number of things on their bulletin board that they were engaged in that I had absolutely no authority for. And I was talking to an elderly woman there, and I was talking about some of the things they were doing. One of the things they did, they just gave money to the police department. Every month they gave a certain amount to the police department. And so the practice was you have a transient come by like we frequently do, and they come around begging for money, you know, and they've always are in a hurry to get somewhere, and they can't remember the preacher where they were, but they were members of the Church of Christ, you know, and so they've always got the same story. Well, they just send them to the police department and say that's where their fund is taken care of down there. Let the police handle it. Well, you know, that may sound like a good idea. And certainly nothing wrong with it, sending a transient to the police department, because they'll most likely run from there. But the fact is, I just said, asked the lady, I said, I don't find any Bible authority for sending funds to the police department, letting them administer those funds. Well, she said, I don't agree with that either, but the elders made that decision. Well, I tried to reason with her and point out, well, you're in fellowship with that decision because you're a member there, and just because the elders made it, you continue to go there. You're supporting what their decisions are. And she didn't agree with a whole lot of things they were practicing there. They had lots of different things that were not found in the Word of God, but in her mind, she sort of divorced herself from it because she'd been going to that congregation for 40 or 50 years. And she said, the elders did it. Well, that doesn't exempt us either if the elders are engaging the whole congregation in things that are unscriptural. But we look at the Bible. Peter writes, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Like we talk about the Lord's Supper, we can turn, you know, to 1 Corinthians 11. We can turn to Matthew 26. We can turn to Acts 20 and verse 7. We can speak as the oracles of God, that in all things God may be glorified. You see, when we do it God's way, glory is brought to God. If we do it man's way, if we begin to alter it and say, well, I think we ought to do it this way or that way, and we change God's way, the glory shifts to man instead of to God. Over in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, Paul writes, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself in Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. We're not to think of any man or group of men beyond what's written in the Word of God. God's Word is the answer. And it doesn't matter what preacher or group of preachers or how many preachers say differently. God's Word is the standard, and we're not to think of any man above that which is written. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. When we open up our Bibles and we're reading our Bibles and we're appealing to the Bible for what we're doing, that's the commandments of God. Now, if I begin to argue on my think-sos and what I believe, that's me. But when I say, here's what the Apostle Paul said in this passage, that's God speaking. It's the commandments of God. And that means I need to pay attention to it. That means I need to listen to it. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when you received the Word of God, you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. It's God's Word. Keith said a few minutes ago in class, sometimes people get upset with the preacher, and they get mad at him for just simply delivering the message. I've had people upset with me before, and all I've done is quote Scripture to them. And try to even let them make the application. But they can see the application and they don't like it. And so they get mad at me for pointing it out. Well, the fact is, it's God's Word. And so if God says it, it's the truth and we're going to be judged by it. We had better obey what God teaches. Now the words we learn over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, the words are chosen by the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit revealed the truth to the apostles, He did not just reveal an idea and let them kind of pin their thoughts on it, on their idea. He gave them the very words that He wanted written down. We have the very words of God contained in Scripture. And so, that's what we talk about. We talk about an objective standard, and we learn from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that those words are complete. I don't need to add anything to it, and if I do add anything to it, I'm going to be judged for it. The words that God has revealed are all the words God wants revealed because it's complete. It furnishes us completely to every good work. And so we have the Word of God. And it's an objective standard. And that's all we encourage people to do when they obey the gospel. Just obey what God teaches in His Word. Now, I want to make some application on that. When we begin to think about God's Word, suppose you go to a doctor. And the doctor diagnoses you with some disease. And then when he gets through saying, well, now this is what you got, he asks you, what do you think we should do about it? What do you think? Now, I went to the doctor back in 07 and just had a routine test, and I thought it was going to be routine till I came out of the, till I woke up and saw my daughter there, and I knew something was up because she wasn't there when I was put under. And the doctor says, you've got cancer. You've got colon cancer. And it's full blown. He knew it. He'd seen lots of it before, so he knew what he was talking about. Now, what do you suppose I'd do if that doctor said, what do you think we ought to do about that? Well, let me ask my family about it. Let me go talk to my family, my mother and my daddy, and see what they would do about it. No. I want a doctor that knows. I want a doctor that's going to tell me the truth. This is what you need to have done. You know, that's what I want somebody to tell me. I don't want to think about it. And you know, when we think about our fleshly bodies, our physical bodies, we don't have a problem with that at all. If we go to the doctor, even if it's a bad diagnosis, something like cancer, we want to be told the truth. Now what if he said, you know, nurse, if I tell him this, it's going to upset him. And I really don't want him to be upset. I'm just going to tell him everything's okay. And he'll have a few more good months before he really notices any real bad symptoms. And so what if I just tell him everything's okay? I don't want that. When he told me I had cancer and told me you need to have it cut out, I said, let's go. I'm ready. Let's get it out. And so, you know, I want somebody to tell me the truth. Now, after I hear it, I can determine whether I want to do it or do anything about it or not, or accept it or not, or go get another opinion or not, or what have you. But I want the truth when it comes to my physical body. Well, isn't my spiritual body more important? Don't I want the truth when it comes to my spiritual health? Don't I want somebody who's going to say, this is what the Word of God says? Now, if you go to God, God's going to tell you the truth. If you go to some denominational preacher, he's going to try to make you feel good. And he's going to try to pick your pocket in the process. But that's just what they do. And I don't make no apologies for that. I know too many of them. They're interested in their jobs. You talk about what you see in the Philippines. When he talks about a Filipino denominational preacher coming to the truth, they'll obey the truth. The last trip I was over there, we had a Pentecostal fellow up in his 60s, been a Pentecostal church his whole life. And there had been some brethren there, been working with him for 2 years. And when it started out, the first part of the 2 years started out, he would get angry with them, and he would be mad at them, but he kept coming back. And they kept discussing and kept talking, and before long, he began to reason with them more and more. And when I was over there this past time, he'd obeyed the gospel. Well, you see, he was honest. He was looking for the truth. But most of them, they won't dare talk to you because of money. They get cut off and they're not about to obey the truth because they've got funds. And it's the same way in this country. These denominational folks, many of them aren't seeking the truth. They're just making a living on somebody else's dollar. And so they're not interested in the truth. But when we go think about heaven and standing before God in heaven, I need the truth. I don't need some hireling. I need someone to tell me the truth, even if it's going to hurt me. Take salvation, for example. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved? Believe Jesus and be baptized. That's simple. And yet, most of the people in this world don't feel that way. You get this idea, well, I feel, or I think. Or, you know, I had a grandmother who didn't believe that in that way. You know, you hear lots of different reasons why somebody doesn't want to obey the gospel. But the fact is, none of those reasons are going to stand up in the day of judgment. Jesus was very straightforward. Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not hard. I heard read a debate W. Curtis Porter had with a fellow, and he used an example in the debate, and I think it's a good example to use. In that debate, he talked about, you know, I know you can understand what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. He said, if Henry Ford were here, and you drove up out here and you saw big trucks parked all around the building with brand new Ford cars on them, and Henry Ford got up there and said, now he who believes and is baptized shall receive a new Ford car. And you know, he had the power to do it. He had the cars out there to give you. He said, there wouldn't a person leave here dry. Everybody would run, get in that water for a new Ford car. It's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? You know, if I had a new Ford car out there and a bunch of them, I'd get wet for a new Ford car. But you won't get wet for salvation, for something more valuable than a Ford car. You see, we can understand what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Nothing hard about that. Worship God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Again, when it comes to worship, it's not hard to find out what we need to do in worship. Very simple. And it's interesting. People don't argue with us about that. We talk about singing in worship, or we talk about giving in worship, or the Lord's Supper. They don't argue with that because we can put our finger on the verse and we can show them we're New Testament Christians. When it came to worship, they engaged in congregational singing. They engaged in prayer. They engaged in the partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They gave of their means and they preached the gospel. We can point to that, and I've never heard one yet. In all my discussions with different denominational folks, I never heard one yet say that any of that was wrong. But then they go, but I think, but I like instrumental music. I think women ought to be able to preach. I think we don't need to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so it's I think, it's I feel, it's tradition. We've always done it this way. And so subjective standards. You know, when I think about what I like doesn't matter when it comes to worship. It's what does God like. You know, when I think about what I like, a lot of times we project onto God what we like. I like something, therefore God likes something. Over in the Psalms, God said of the people of Israel there, He said, "You thought I was altogether like you." You know, that's what a lot of people do. They think God is like them. So I like instrumental music, therefore God likes instrumental music. And that's what people do. I don't like baptism. And so, we're going to do away with baptism. I like sprinkling. And God will accept that. Why, it's just a substitution, and we'll even still call it baptism, even though it's not. It's now called sprinkling, but I like it. You see, it's not a matter of what I like. It's a matter of what God likes. And we're here to offer worship to God. And God has revealed in His will, this is what I like. Not only I like, this is what I will accept. And so I offer Him something He didn't ask for. He's not going to accept it. And so people have the idea, but if I'm sincere, I'm genuine, God's going to accept whatever I offer. And that's just not so. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I need to be able to put my finger on the passage for every single thing that I do in worship to God. And when I do, I know God accepts it. Now, Rita asked me before we came, she said, "What do you like for dessert?" Well, I told her, and Keith already knew, he doesn't want coconut. Well, that's right. I don't want coconut. I don't like coconut. I don't care how much you like it. And I don't care how great your recipe is, I don't like it. You can't make coconut so that I like it. But just because you like it, that doesn't mean I like it. She asked me, I like chocolate. You can't go wrong with chocolate. And so, you know, we all have likes and dislikes. I've got a girl works for me now at the bookstore, and she doesn't like chocolate. And I know there's something has to be wrong with her. But you know, I didn't know anybody didn't like chocolate. We'll have chocolate chip cookies and she won't eat them. That's fine with me. I don't have a problem with that. But you know, everybody has likes and dislikes. Well, God says, this is what I want. Now, if I want to please God, I'm going to give Him what He wants. And it's simply worship according to the truth. Now we get to some other ideas. Adultery. Again, this is a very simple thing. Jesus said, and I say unto you, whosoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Now that's a very simple statement. You get married and you stay married. That's God's law. And there's only one exception. And that is if One mate commits adultery. The other mate, the innocent mate, has the option. Doesn't have to do it, but has the option to put away the guilty mate. So very simple. Adultery. Our society today is full of adulterers. Lots of them. And adultery is real commonplace today. Now, you know, most of us are probably repulsed at homosexuality. And the idea of homosexual marriage, oh man, that just is a perversion. And we're repulsed at the idea when we start thinking about two men or two women getting married and our government sanctioning that. You realize back in the 50s, people used to have that attitude toward adultery. They used to be repulsed by adulterers and adulteresses. Why is it that today our society is full of them and we're not repulsed by it? It's just, adultery's not that bad. You hear about somebody in a second, third marriage and you learn very much about it, you know they're in adultery. And our society's not repulsed by it. We're not repulsed by it. Why? Because it's all around us. We've been living in this society. We're inundated with it. It just doesn't affect. It ought to be. It ought to be just as sickening to us as homosexual marriage. It's not God's law. And so, I may feel a certain way. Well, I feel this. You know, that old boy she married, you know, somebody said, well, my preacher said God just wants me to be happy. Now, God wants you to be saved. That's what God wants. Now, God wants you to be happy. And He's given us His Word. And if you'll obey His Word, you're going to have the best life you can have as far as life on this earth. In the sense of contentment, in the sense of the hope of heaven. You're going to have a good life that way. But as far as happiness, yeah, God would like you to be happy. But first, God wants you to be saved. And then, my wife just didn't treat me right. If you knew how she treated me, well, again, these are subjective things. If there's something wrong in my marriage, in our relationship, my relationship, my wife, the first thing I need to do is look at self. I need to see, am I the kind of husband God wants me to be? I need to get my Bible out. I need to start reading about husbands and their relationships and how they love their wife and what it means to love your wife. I need to look at self and make sure, number one, I'm the kind of husband I ought to be. You know, and if I take that route, many times the problem in the marriage goes away. And if both mates do that, both mates decide we're going to live by God's law, you'll work out whatever problems you have. I've never seen a marriage yet that didn't have some problem in it of some kind. When you put two people together, you're going to have some problems because of two different personalities. But they can be worked out. They can be. If you take God's word, you take that standard, and you say, we're going to live by this standard in our home, and you can have the marriage that God wants you to have. Drinking, Peter said, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, men sit there and think, well, but Jesus turned water into wine. And somebody else says, well, yeah, and Paul told Timothy, go out and buy a case of Budweiser. I said, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, we can take our Bibles and study what wine is, and we can learn a lot about wine. Bible wines and what wine meant and the words that were used. We can learn a lot about that in the Bible if we have a desire to know God's Word on this matter. But a lot of people, they're not interested in what God says. They're interested in drinking. They really like that buzz. You get a little buzz about that second or third beer, that first alcoholic drink. You get a little buzz, it feels good. And we want that buzz. And so now we got to justify getting that buzz, and we call it social drinking. Well, Peter said that's a drinking party. Peter said that's a part of our past life. When we ran with the Gentiles, and that excessive, sinful life, it's sinful. Drinking is sinful. And, you know, You can talk about Jesus turning water into wine, and I can give you some good arguments on that. Talk about all day long. I don't believe he made alcoholic wine. But again, that's another subject that we can make a whole lesson out of. Point is, sometimes people just make excuses. I've heard people say, well, I'm going to Europe. You know, you got to drink wine when you go to Europe because that's what they all drink over there. Well, I've been to Europe and found Coca-Cola in Europe, found water. They have all kind of stuff to drink over there besides wine. I went to Jamaica many, many years ago and got in Jamaica, and I got back as far, I thought, away from just society as I knew it as it existed. And there's this little shack on the side of the road down there. And I say shack, it was just a couple of 2x4s put up with some old tin they found somewhere. But the only thing on it that looked halfway decent, you could read from a mile off, drink Coca-Cola. You know, there's lots of things to drink in our world. We don't have to drink wine. But sometimes Christians looking for an excuse or a justification, they use that. Well, again, it's simple. You just live a sober life. You think about going to heaven. You think about being a good influence on other people. You know good and well, if you saw me down here in a local restaurant drinking a mixed drink or something, you'd lose all respect for me as a gospel preacher. You wouldn't listen to me, you wouldn't pay attention. Well, that's no different me to you. A Christian won't do those things. Christian stays away from those things. And so, we look at it. We go by God's standard. God's standard says, be sober. And we understand what that means. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may desire. You know why he wants you to drink? Because you're not sober anymore when you start drinking. And when you get in that condition, you'll do things that you wouldn't do if you were sober. So the devil wants you to drink. Assembling. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. And that's a simple statement. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And you know why I put this in there, especially on Sunday morning? Because of that right there. That's shameful. That's shameful. I know there's some people who aren't going to come back tonight. And I know there's some reason, some are health. I'm not talking about those people who can't be here. I'm talking about those people who just don't want to be here. You're just going to sit at home. You know who you are. I don't. Keith didn't tell me a word about which one of you is not coming back tonight. He knows. I preach anywhere very long. I can tell you who's not coming back where I preach. We've got ours down. It's taken quite a while, but we've gotten ours down. When I first started it in Lafayette, Tennessee, where I preach, it was about 15 or 20. We've got it down to about 4 now. I'm going to keep working on those 4. Not for... What I think is that he didn't say Wednesday night specifically, or I'm going to give the Lord 1 hour on Sunday morning, the Lord's hour, and that's all he's going to give. You ever stop and think what the Lord gave you? You think about the Lord and what he actually gave you. You think his attitude, if the Lord were walking this earth today, if his attitude would be, I'm going to run in there, I'm going to worship for 1 hour, and as soon as I take the Lord's Supper, I've had it, I'm out for the week. And the Lord owes me salvation because I took the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Just think about that. And we're going to have a gospel meeting this week. But this ought to go for every service, not just gospel meeting week. Every single service is an opportunity to come and study and grow. It's a time to invite other people and bring them to services. And I just can't imagine the people that forsake the assembly inviting other people. You know why? They don't think it's important. They don't think it's important. Nope. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first. You know, it's sad when you're a gospel preacher. I guess you have people that die. And you go to funerals. You go to a lot of them. You go to a lot of funeral homes. Just because you know people. You love the people who are left behind and you want to comfort them and all. But it's sad when you think about some of the people that you go to their funeral and you know they didn't put the Lord first. And their family knows it. And it's a tremendous hurt on their family because they know there's no hope. They didn't put the Lord first in their life. Is the Lord really first in your life? When it comes to what you do during the day, when it comes to your job, when it comes to worship, is the Lord first in your life? You know if He is or not. I can't tell you, but you know. You know if He's first. And discipline. Oh, boy. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep Christians who sin and refuse to repent of their sin. God teaches. I didn't write this. The lady, the first time I moved to Shelbyville, been there 2 months. We were in 2 Thessalonians. We got to chapter 3. We just barely got into chapter 3. She met at the back door and said, don't go any further. You just skip it. Don't talk about discipline. It's going to cause problems and people are going to leave if you talk about discipline. And I didn't realize what a touchy subject it was. That was the first work. I came out of a congregation in Texas. Just covered. It's in the Bible. I can't just skip over it, parts I don't like. Well, you're going to have trouble. So the next week we covered. We just talked about discipline. Really didn't get that much into it, but sure enough, we had somebody leave, her and her husband. They left. They didn't want to discipline anybody. Well, that doesn't change what God is. If we love that person, we're going to obey God. God knows more about saving their souls than I do. God sent His Son to die for that person too. And He loves them and He wants to save their soul. And God said, this is how you do it. You note that person, and you don't have any company. Now, I know what that means. Well, brother so-and-so said we couldn't discipline if they left us. They withdrew from us. We can't do it now. You mean somebody else's action caused you not to do what God said? Well, if they left, that's another sin they've committed. You still have to carry out God's plan. You're trying to save their soul. had a fellow in Pleasant Valley just three weeks ago, I was holding a meeting over there. And he'd been out of duty for 8 years. And they put in elders there. And the elders went back, and this is something I'd never heard of being done before, but they decided to go back, and all the people that had left like that, like him, just went back to the world. They wrote him a letter. They said that they were no longer members there, and they didn't want to be regarded, but they were considered non-members at this congregation. They were withdrawn from. And he said, when I got that letter, he said, I decided to come back to church. 8 years. I couldn't hardly believe that. Most people think, well, they've already forgotten. No, they haven't forgotten. Now, it didn't work in every case, obviously. But it works in some. I can tell you, and I could go through, spend another hour talking about people that it's worked. I know one thing, if you don't work it, it won't work. Well, I read where a preacher said my family didn't count. You know, I don't know of any congregation hardly that exists, and I'm sure this is true of this group too, where there's not family involved. Brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, grandchildren, families here. But if somebody gets out of duty and won't repent, the Bible says withdraw from them. Now, you know, it's hard when it's your son or your daughter that has to be withdrawn from. I know that. It's hard. But do you love them enough to try to save their soul? The Lord said don't keep company with them. Don't keep company with them. You're trying to save their soul. They know what they've done. And they know that all failed. All the teaching, the pleading, the brotherly love that's been shown them has failed. The Lord says, withdraw from them. Is it hard? Yes, it's hard. But it works. Because it's the Lord's way. If you're going to save them, you have to obey the Lord. Genesis 22, verse 12 says, this is, I guess I should tell you a little bit about where it is. Most of you know Genesis 22. God sent Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, his only son. We know what the story was. It said, do not lay your hand on that lad or do anything to him, for now I know. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You want to test somebody's faith, whether they really have faith in the Lord, you'll see it when it comes to their family, whether they serve the Lord or they cave in to their family's wishes. Serve the Lord. Then our last point, obedience. Jesus Christ, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's only one group of people that's going to be saved. Only one. And it's those who obey Jesus. That's all. Jesus gave us an objective standard. You can know right now whether or not you're obedient to him. You can know that by just comparing your life with the Word of God. And we've already noticed, some said, I don't think baptism's necessary, or I have dear family members that weren't baptized, you know, and didn't obey the gospel. Jesus still says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Question is, do you want to be saved and do you want to go to heaven? If you do, you're going to have to obey Jesus. That's it. You've got to do what Jesus said. You're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And if you come forward and you decide to confess your faith in the Lord and be baptized into Christ, you need to understand you're obeying Jesus Christ. You're not obeying me or Keith or this church. It's Jesus Christ to believe and be baptized. And that's who you're obeying when you come forward and confess your faith in him. You're obeying Jesus. If you're a child of God and there's sin in your life and you need to make correction, and you know what it is, I certainly don't, but you know what it is you need to correct, and it's of a public nature, and you need to let the brethren here know that you're repenting of that sin. You simply take this opportunity to obey the Lord, repent of that sin, and pray for the forgiveness of it. If you're here this morning subject to our Lord, we urge you to come right now while we stand and while we sing. Thank you.